Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour for the last time this week. We're on Monday through Friday and this is Friday and we take calls during the entire hour from people like yourself who call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Right now our lines are full with such callers, but you can probably get on later in the program if you take this number down and call randomly before the hour is over. You might get on, of course. If you call too late, we might not have time. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Tomorrow is the third Saturday of the month, and that means it's the day that we have a couple of Southern California meetings. These are once a month on the third Saturday of each month. There's a morning meeting in Temecula. It's for men only. It's a men's Bible study in Temecula. We're beginning 2 Thessalonians tomorrow. And then in the evening, we have a meeting for anybody in Buena Park. We've been doing this for years, once a month. We've been going through, every month, a different book of the Bible. So we started in Genesis many years ago, and we're finally in Galatians this week. If you're interested, feel free to join us there. It's an introduction and a thorough overview of the book. We don't go through the whole book verse by verse, although we sometimes, with a shorter book like that, we sometimes come rather close to doing so. Anyway, that's tomorrow night. If you're interested in either of those meetings, one's in Temecula in the morning in Southern California, one is in Buena Park in Southern California in the evening, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And under the tab that says Announcements, you will find information about how to join us there, how to find us, where we are and what time. And we'll be glad to see you there. All right, we're going to go to the phones, as promised. And Dr. Rome from Arizona is first. Hello, doctor. Welcome.
How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm an artist, and I live in a rather large house in one of the garage studies is where I do my artwork. Anyways, a pastor from a local church came over and asked if I would do a painting for him of Christ on a cross with the thief and the murderer, which I did. He paid me $300. And about 2 months later, another person, a pastor, came and asked me if I would do one of Mary, sitting down holding the body of Jesus Christ. And which I did. But what happened was when I finished it, I was going over the painting to make sure the colorations were correct, and I started crying. And I didn't know why. My wife, I'm 6 feet, she's 4 or 5, but she's the type of wife every man in the world wishes they had, and very few do. She asked what was the matter, and I told her, I don't know. I just started crying. She says, well, I've been praying for you. She says, I want to lead you to Jesus Christ, which we did.
Wonderful.
And we get up at 4 in the morning. My wife, she works at home on a computer. And I come out here and start painting, but before we do that, we have a Bible study. We're going through the whole Bible, verse by verse, the Old Testament.
And then That's good. Now, out of consideration for the other callers waiting behind you, is there a question you're coming to, or are you just sharing your testimony?
No, I'm just sharing my testimony. I didn't think anybody in the world was saved the way I was.
Well, a lot of people have been led to the Lord by their wives, but perhaps not as many as we'd like. That's wonderful. You've got a wonderful wife, and God has been gracious to you. So I appreciate you sharing that with us. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you and your family.
Okay, you too, and have a good weekend. Richard from Florida, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
My question is, it's more to do with teaching my daughter. teaching her the values and sitting down with her. And I mean, because she, like, for homework, she has to be reading for school, and I always read Bible stories with her from the kids' Bible. And then one day I was writing down something for a, not teaching or a speech, but I mean, I was just having a talk with a life group about some things, and I was just taking some notes, and she just happened to see my Bible, and she picked it up, and just, you know, she's 7 years old, and she started reading from it. Now, how do I sit down with her and, well, okay, I'll give you an example. You know, she read down, and she started reading the Psalms about how, you know, you should not put your trust in princes. I mean, if I was speaking to an adult, I would know how to you know, explain that to them. But as to a seven-year-old girl, I mean, just a seven-year-old child, I don't know exactly how to articulate the whole point of that, you know, of verses such as that. And I'm wondering if maybe
the verses such as the one that says that you shouldn't put your trust in princes.
That no, kind of verse? Well, I mean, no verses like that. Verses that are things that are you know, that would be complex to a child. Like, what's the best way to approach that?
Okay, well, I would say that first of all, a verse like that wouldn't seem very complex. I mean, basically, what it's saying is, trust in the government for your security, and putting your trust in, you know, the military might of the government, because the psalmist also mentions that horses are a vain thing to trust in, he says, for safety, which is, means military. That, you know, trusting in anything other than the Lord is going to disappoint you and not be particularly safe. So the emphasis of a verse like that is, you know, trust in God and don't put your trust in man. Including government officials. Put your trust in God. Don't lean on man to be your safety or your security. That doesn't sound very complicated to me, but you say verses like that, and I'm not sure what the like that encompasses, because I mean, that's a verse that says something. All verses say something. I'm not very clear on what you're having trouble with. I would say this, that now that you have a seven-year-old daughter and she is asking questions about the Bible, that would seem to me to weigh heavily on you, concern your responsibility to actually read the Bible and make sure you understand it. Now, when you're not going to understand everything, but you can certainly gain on that goal. You know, the more you study and meditate on the Bible, the more the Holy Spirit will open it up to you, and the more you'll understand it. You can avail yourself of teachers and books. My own resources at our website are pretty convenient since they're free, and you can listen to them when you drive or whatever. And I do go through the whole Bible verse by verse and explain everything in it. So, I mean, you might do that. But the main thing is, whether you're listening to, you know, resources that I or anyone else provides, is that you should be making a diligent study of the Word of God, because you now have a child of whom it is said in Deuteronomy 6 that you should speak to your children about the laws of God and the ways of God as you walk in the way, and when you rise in the morning, and when you sit down to eat, and when you go to bed at night. And it's just, in other words, you're supposed to be imparting to your children the knowledge of God and of his ways. So, of course, you can't do that unless you have gotten the knowledge of God. Or the knowledge of his word. So that just puts, you know, some responsibility on you. Now, that responsibility will be on you whether you have children or not. Anybody who is a child of God, a disciple of Jesus, is obliged to obey what God says. And, of course, you can't very well be expected to obey what he says unless you know what he says and understand what he said. And that's one area where the Bible is indispensable. Knowing the Bible is, to a very extreme, a very large extent, knowing the mind of God. And so I would embark on that study if you have not already. And again, you can just read the Bible yourself and ask God for insight. You can meditate on it day and night, as the Bible says to do. You can learn from books. You can learn from teachers. There's a lot of online resources, but again, mine are free, and they cover the entire Bible verse by verse, so you might be interested in just going through the Bible and learning those things. I would say this. If your daughter asks you about the meaning of a passage, and the honest answer you have is, I don't know, then I would say, I don't know, rather than pretending like you do. But after you say, I don't know, you could say, well, I'm going to look into that and see if I can get some understanding of that so I can get back to you on that. And that would be the way I would handle it if I were you. You know, when I was young, my dad, he didn't know everything. He was a good Christian man. He had a lot of Christian books and quite an enviable library. A pastor would often envy his library, but great Christian books and resources. And if I asked my dad something about the Bible and he didn't know the answer, he'd say, well, there's some books back here. I'll show you which book might have those answers. And so I availed myself of those from my childhood on. But now, of course, in addition to books, and books cost money and take up a lot of space, there's things that don't cost money or take any space, and an abundance of them, including online resources. Mine can be found at thenarrowpath.com. And you can listen to or download any of the lectures for free. Nothing costs any money there at thenarrowpath.com. So I hope you'll set about to study the Bible more in earnest than ever before, now that you know that you're responsible before God for passing these things along to your children. I appreciate your call, brother, and your concern that you do right by your daughter in this matter and by God. Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for the opportunity to call in.
Uh-huh.
My question is on Luke chapter 12, and it's regarding a parable where Jesus talks about some basically servants that are, you know, potentially going to be shown up on unexpectedly by the master. And it seems like it's talking about the second coming, but I'm just sort of curious on your take on it. Reading the context of the entire chapter, Jesus starts talking about covetousness and denouncing it, and there's another parable about a tower that's not, you know, holding grain, and this guy thinks he's going to have it for a long time, and then he dies. And so I'm curious if there's a connection between those two parables, and maybe instead of talking about the second coming for the second one with the masters, it's actually talking about Jesus coming in, taking somebody in death.
Hmm. Well,
so I wasn't sure if you had any insight on that.
All right. Well, if you're talking about the parable that's found in verses 42 through 48 of Luke 12, then it could go either way, and it really doesn't matter which way it goes. The idea here is that Jesus says that the Lord has given responsibilities to his servants. That's us. And he's gone away, and he'll come back, and we'll have to give account for our stewardship. And, of course, the part that might seem like the second coming, it says in verse 45 and following, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Then it says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, will be beaten with few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will be asked the more. Now, a couple things here. One is that regardless what the other parables around it may be talking about, because, frankly, a lot of times there are collections of parables where each one has its own particular context, and some might have to do with the second coming and some with something else. But in this case, it's just talking about the fact that we are servants with a task assigned, and our master is going to call us on it eventually. Now, when he comes, that's the imagery of the master coming back and catching his servant in the acts of behaving however that servant is behaving, either good or bad. But, of course, death would be another sense in which that period of stewardship seems to end. And, you know, the point is that whether the master comes personally or whether one dies and goes to stand before God, everyone is going to have to answer for what they did during their lifetime. Their lifetime might end with death, it might end with the second coming, but it's going to end one way or the other, this period of life. And the stewardship and the way we exercise it will be a matter of God's judgment. And, of course, he makes it very clear that those who ignorantly did wrong are going to be beaten or disciplined less severely than those who knowingly did wrong. But, yeah, that would be true whether a person is living at the time Jesus comes back or whether we die before that and stand before God on the judgment day in any case. So I'm not sure that the parable requires that we see it as only referring to the second coming of Christ, but it certainly requires that we see it as a final answering to God about the responsibilities we were given and a rewarding and punishing on that occasion. So I do see it as describing the end of a person's life, whether it's interrupted by the second coming of Christ or merely by death.
Great. Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Peter. Thanks for your call. Brian from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I've heard you talking about the Calvinists. They didn't believe that Jesus died for those who are lost. Is that correct?
Well, no, he died for only the elect, is what they say. Of course, they believe the elect, in a sense, are lost before they convert. But only they can convert. The elect only can. So the idea is that God saw the world of humanity and chose some of them to save, and did not choose to save the others. And when Jesus came and died, they would say he only died to save the ones that were chosen in that sense. So, and he didn't die for the others because God didn't choose to save them.
Okay. That's, so my question is, do they believe that Jesus died for infants that die?
Most Calvinists, I think, would say no, but I'm not sure because I've heard two different answers to that. I once was on a radio show where I debated weekly with a Calvinist for 26 weeks, 6 months. And he had himself lost a child. I think a three-year-old had died. It was one of his own children, which is a tragic thing. And I asked him whether he believed that since the child obviously died before it could knowingly turned to Christ and therefore was not converted, whether he believed the child was in heaven or hell, and he believed she was in hell. Now, this would be a very consistent position for Calvinists to take, though not all Calvinists are that consistent. It would be consistent because they believe that if you are one of the elect, you can be saved, and if you're not one of the elect, you cannot be saved. Now, if you are one of the elect, you will know it because God will allow you to be converted. That will be his sovereign providence, that you will be converted and come to Christ before you die. And that presumably would be true whether you died at age 200 or age 2. If the idea is that God has elected some and they will know they're saved because they will come to Christ. And this, obviously, before they die. So it would suggest that if a person, dies at age 80, and they didn't come to Christ, they weren't elect. Why? Because they didn't get saved yet. Now, one might argue, but if they had lived a few more years longer, they might have gotten saved. But the Calvinists say, no, sovereignly, God wouldn't bring them to their point of death if he had elected for them to become saved. If they die unsaved, they are not elect. Well, the same thing would be true whether you talk about a person who's 10 years old or 3 years old or 1 year old. Presumably, God could keep them he could keep them alive if he wanted to save them in that sense. But if they die prior to their conversion, just like a man who's 80 and dies before his conversion, dying without having been converted is the mark in Calvinism of not being saved. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't believe that. I think it's an atrocious idea. And some Calvinists don't hold to that. Some Calvinists would take a different approach. They would say, well, when a child dies, that's a little different than any other case. Because the child, of course, didn't live to exhibit his elect state into a mature condition. So they would say, when a child dies, God alone knows if they are elect or not. Man doesn't know because they didn't live long enough to demonstrate to our eyes, but God knows whether he elected them or not. Therefore, they would say a baby who dies, if God checks the list and they're on the list, they're saved. But a baby who dies and they're not on the list, they go to hell anyway. So Calvinism, in either case, would have some babies, if not all, who die, going to hell. And to my mind, that is as outrageous as any doctrine can be, and it certainly has nothing in the Scripture to support it. Jesus said, when they brought infants to Jesus, said, suffer or permit the little children to come to me, because of such, meaning of this kind, of such
yes.
is the kingdom of God. So
that's
he
what I wanted to bring up, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, so it seems like the doctrine would be kind of a turnoff for people because they would have to stop believing that maybe if they lost a child, they'd be lost. And it seems like that would be a hard doctrine to accept.
Well, it would certainly be a hard doctrine to accept. Though Calvinists usually are not put off by the fact that their doctrines are off-putting. In fact, they would just suggest that if you don't like the Calvinist doctrines, it's probably because you're not one of the elect anyway. That is to say, they would say, who are you, O man, to answer against God? If you say, well, I'm not going to accept Calvinism because that means my 3-year-old who died is in hell, they would just say, well, if you don't come to Christ because of that, that's the thing that kept you from coming and shows you were not elect. Many people who believe in Calvinism do believe in those terrible doctrines, obviously. They have become convinced that the Bible actually teaches these doctrines, though, strangely, no one ever discovered those doctrines in the Bible until about 400 A.D., and there were people reading the New Testament in the original languages, which was their own mother tongue for 300 years before that, and they never saw these doctrines. And I look at them now, even being aware of the proof texts that Calvinists use, and I'm very much aware of those proof texts, but I read them in context. I don't see these doctrines in them. So Calvinism is a strange doctrine. It's strange in terms of being novel. It arose very late, relatively late in church history. After 400 years of Christianity, it showed up. And even after it showed up, it is not universally held by Bible scholars. So I dare say it's probably a minority opinion among Christians today. But something is not true or false because it's a minority or majority opinion. What I'm saying, though, is it's an opinion that doesn't really have any biblical support in my opinion. Though someone's going to say, well, what about these great Bible scholars who believe it? Well, I guess we could say, what about the great Bible scholars who don't believe it? There's been more who don't than who do. But the question is, are we going to make our doctrines up by the fact that there's some great people who believe them? Well, then how are we going to decide? Because there's great people on all sides of the controversies. You can't make up your mind on the basis of how much you respect some of the people on that side of the aisle. I have very high respect for a great number of Christian leaders who happen to have been Calvinists, but I'm not a Calvinist. I have great respect for a great number of Christian leaders who happen to have been dispensationalists, but I'm not dispensationalist. In other words, we are not dependent on scholars. It says in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, which you've received of him, remains in you, and you do not need that any man should teach you. But as the same anointing dwells in you and teaches you of all things, you shall abide in him. So we've got to learn not to be dependent on teachers. Not that we can't listen to them. I listen to teachers all the time, and I hope some people listen to me. I teach also, but I don't want anyone to depend on me for their views. I want them to hear my views. I want them to hear other views, too. Then I want them to go to the Bible and see what the Bible actually says. That's what I do. And because of that, I don't follow any particular teacher fully because, I do believe that thinking for ourselves is something that God has given us the responsibility to do. I don't think it'll ever be okay to stand before God and say, well, my teachers didn't allow me to believe the truth, so I hope that's okay with you, God. I think he'll probably say, well, why didn't you reject the teachers and believe the truth anyway? So we need to not, follow convictions of someone else. We need to form convictions based on the most responsible and spirit-led, study of the word that is possible for us to be engaged in. Anyway, that's my thoughts on those things. I think the Calvinists do have some serious problems in their theology. And I do believe it does put many people off, and it should, because their theology is not correct, and it does make God out to be very, very different than the Bible depicts him to be. It makes God out to be the default enemy of sinners. No, the Bible says the sinners are enemies of God, but God loves his enemies, just like Jesus told us to love our enemies so that we would be like our Father. We were commanded to love our enemies because although our enemies don't love us, We want to be like God, not like them. And if being like God means loving our enemies, it means God loves his enemies. That's why Jesus was referred to by his enemies who resented this. He was called a friend of sinners. And sure enough, he was. He's friend enough to die for them. He says, no greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. He was a friend of sinners. So to make God out to be, you know, an enemy of sinners is certainly not God's default attitude. Though, of course, he is a just judge, and he must punish sinners. That's a different issue. That a just judge will do what's right, and what's right might mean you get punished for your choices you've made. That doesn't make him your enemy. It makes him a good God. And any God who would not do justice is no good God at all. Well, anyway, I'm going to have to take a break here. We have some more calls waiting, and we'll take them in the next half hour. We also have a couple lines open. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. Been doing this for 26 years, on the air daily. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, it looks like my lines have just filled up. I'll give you the number anyway, because if you call randomly in the next half hour, you may find lines have opened up. They will. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to remind you, because I won't get another chance before tomorrow. Tomorrow we have two meetings in Southern California. One is a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula. And the other is an open Bible study in Galatians for anybody who wants to join us in Buena Park. If you're interested in those meetings, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. You'll find the time and place of those meetings, and you can join us there. All right, let's talk next to Dennis, who's been waiting a long time, from San Mateo, California. Hi, Dennis.
Hey, Steve. Your last caller, you mentioned a 26-week debate. Is that something that's on your in your website?
You know, it isn't, because I don't think they were recorded. It wasn't on my show. It was another show, and I think that was before. That was pretty much before there was so much internet access, and not everyone, you know, recorded everything and put it up on the internet like they do now. This was back in 1997, or actually earlier. It was earlier than 97. It was like, must have been around 95, I'm thinking, or even 93. It was quite early. So, yeah, I don't think they had internet, at least most people didn't, and therefore recording things like that and post them was not as commonplace. And I have no idea if there's any recordings made of the show, but I would be surprised.
I mean, would you say that just before I get to my question, that the two great camps in the Christian campground, you know, would be Calvinists and Arminianists?
Well, those would be two very distinctive camps. Those would be two different camps on the subject of soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. There are other doctrines where camps divide differently. For example, if you think of the end times, then the main division would probably be between the dispensationalists and the Reformed views. But the Reformed are Calvinists, and so are some dispensationalists. So, I mean, dispensational and Arminianism are different views of soteriology, whereas, say, dispensationalism and Reformed are different views when it comes to eschatology. So there's mm-hmm. a lot of different subjects that divide into different camps. It makes it fun.
Mm-hmm.
It makes it intimidating for people who don't want to study and don't care very much about disciplining themselves to learn the truth. But for those who love truth and love study and want to know God, it's intriguing. It's intriguing to have to work through these different things. Yeah.
Interesting. In 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite series of verses here, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5,
mm-hmm.
I have a question about the last line in 5. I'm happy to read it for you if you'd like.
Sure. Go ahead.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So my question has to do with the last line, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's speaking of intriguing. That intrigues me. And so the obedience of Christ seems like an objective thing, you know, considering Christ who was totally obedient to his Father. But bringing a thought into captivity to that, can you kind of riff on that a little bit?
Well, sure. I mean, bringing your thoughts into captivity to Christ, to the obedience of Christ, is simply part of becoming obedient to him in all respects, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. The thoughts would have to do with your opinions, would have to do with your motivations, it would have to do with your beliefs and so forth. And people all have opinions, people all have motives, people all have thoughts about things. And before you're a Christian, these thoughts are in the process of formation from the time you're very young. And by the time you become a Christian, unless you get saved very young, but even if you do get saved young, you still pick up a lot of thoughts and opinions and values from the world. And these thoughts have to be reformed. That's why Paul talks in Romans 12 and 2 about the need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the way you think is the problem. And therefore, we need to bring not only our outward behavior, which is absolutely necessary to bring into obedience to Christ, but also our thoughts into subjection to Christ. And that means that if he says we shouldn't do something, well, of course, we won't do it because our outward behavior is subject to obedience to him. But also, if he says that something is true, then our thoughts agree with it. If he holds an opinion we didn't previously hold, we change our opinion because he's right and we're not. If he has if he commands a certain attitude that we have not been nurturing, in fact, we maybe have had the wrong attitude, well, we've got to bring that into subjection to him, too. The idea here is that our thoughts are a realm that need to be fully brought into captivity to Christ, as well as our outward behavior. You know, when Jesus talked about the law said that a person who commits murder is subject to judgment, but he said, but if you are angry at your brother without a cause, you're subject to judgment, too. And he said, the law said if you commit adultery, well, that's forbidden by God. But Paul says, yeah, but if you commit adultery in your heart, that's forbidden too. So the point here is many people, religious people like the Pharisees, would bring their behavior in line with the morals of their religion, but their minds are not devoted to them. Their minds are not even agreeable with them. They do the right thing almost against their preferences. The idea is for our minds to be changed so that we have the mind of Christ. That because we are subject to him and obedient to him, then we think like him. Now, Paul speaks about the warfare necessary to get to that goal. He talks about there's spiritual weapons, and these tear down strongholds. Now, these strongholds are those areas where the enemy is trying to maintain his grip on our thoughts. They bring down arguments, he says. Obviously, arguments that are brought against what Christ teaches have to be defeated, and can be, because the truth always has the best arguments. But the point is that these weapons are, of course, the Word of God and prayer, and these can change our minds. They can change our minds. Now, Paul is not, unlike what most people preach on this, I don't think Paul is talking specifically about changing our own minds. but changing other people's minds. I believe that Paul is on under the assumption that his own thoughts and his readers, hopefully, ideally, have already been brought into subjection to Christ. They are, after all, Christians. They have repented. They have agreed with God's word about things. They have brought themselves into the kingdom under the lordship of Christ, and therefore they are subject to him. But that the goal is for us to do the same thing with all other thoughts. That is everyone else's thoughts. That is to convert people, make disciples out of them. You see, Jesus said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So it's true that every one of our thoughts need to be brought into subjection to Christ. And that's our responsibility of learning to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But I think Paul's assuming that this is what the Christians have already done. And now he's saying our weapons, the arguments we're confronting, and the strongholds we're confronting are those places where people have not yet brought their minds into subjection to Christ. And we're here to bring them into that with the weapons we have, which is the preaching of the gospel and prayer and things like that. So I believe he's talking about, his aggressive warfare of converting and changing the minds of other people, on the assumption that his own mind has already been changed. His own mind has already been surrendered to Christ. But there's every other person's thought out there. And the reason I think so is because he's describing his own activity of his weapons. And in the very next verse, he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, he's not talking about punishing his own disobedience or even that of the obedient ones that he's writing to, but the disobedient ones. His weapons are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and through those weapons, he's ready to challenge all the disobedient ones when the church's disobedience has been brought into line. So it looks like he's talking about how his weapons are there to bring about the result that other people's thoughts are brought into captivity to Jesus, just as ours have been. Now, of course, there's people who call themselves Christians who it could in no way say that they've brought their thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, because they have not been discipled, and in some cases they probably haven't even been converted. But so there may be people in the church who need to be exhorted, hey, you need to bring your thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. And they use this verse to prove it. But I think Paul is giving his readers more of the benefit of the doubt. They are Christians. They are converted. They have changed. So has he. And therefore, they have been brought under obedience. And the reason I think that he thinks that about his readers, although he does complain that many of them are carnal or babes, is that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers. And he goes on and lists a whole lot of kinds of sins. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. So he's saying, people who are devoted to sin, the enemies of God, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, you used to be like that, but not now. You've been washed, you've been sanctified. So his readers, he thinks, are not the ones who are principally disobedient, although there may be little areas of disobedience that need to be corrected in their lives. There is in everyone's life still work to be done. But in terms of the total surrender to Christ, that happens at conversion. Once you've surrendered to Christ, then the process of having your mind changed by absorbing his words and embracing his words and believing his words and doing his words, this process goes on probably for the rest of our lives, though most Christians have done the heavy lifting initially by simply surrendering to Christ. I think he assumes his readers have done that.
Right. Okay. That's a good perspective. No, thank you. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that. God bless
you. All right,
you.
Dennis. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Good to hear from you.
Hi, hey. Steve. Hey, I've got three short passages that have to do with the same thing. And the first one is Galatians 3, where it says the law is our tutor. Well, question, how how can it be our tutor if we never were under the law as Gentiles? The second one is related to that, Romans chapter 7, where it says we were married to the law. Well, there again, it wasn't given to the Gentiles, so how could Gentiles be married to the law? And then the third one is 1 Timothy 1, where Paul said the law was made for the rebellious. Well, it wasn't made for the Jews, so it must have been, I mean, for the Gentiles, so it must have been speaking of the rebellious Jews. Is that correct?
Well, God never sent the law to the Gentiles. That is true. And therefore, the Galatians as a whole had never really had the tutor of the law given to them. But when Paul says we in Galatians, I think he sometimes is referring to we who are you know, people like Paul. Paul himself, he's talking about himself and Jews like himself. He may not be saying that this is true of the Gentiles at all when he says, you know, we were under the law as a tutor. He might be explaining that the Judaizers, who were probably Jewish, and Paul, people like that, Jewish Christians, were once under that tutor of the law. But the problem is that Judaizers were seeking to continue the career of the law after graduation had taken place from that school. He's saying when faith in Christ comes, we're no longer under the tutor. So when we become Christians, we're no longer under it. And he says we. Now, I seriously doubt that he means all the Galatians are in the we here. But some of them, the Jewish ones among them, and then the Judaizers and Paul, I think the Galatians would know intuitively which ones of them had been under the law and which had not, since the Galatians, before the gospel arrived, hadn't known anything about the law at all and had lived their lives without being under it. But the Judaizers and any Jews who were in the congregation and Paul himself, I think, are the we who were under the tutor. And what he's trying to say as a corrective to the Judaizers is, hey, you guys, you want these Gentiles and the rest of us to keep the law still now that we're Christians, but that was only needed before we came to faith in Christ. So why are you putting that on these people? I believe that's what his main idea is. Likewise, in Romans 7, in the early chapters of Romans, he kind of fluctuates from talking to the Jewish part and the Gentile part of the audience. But much of what he says in the first seven chapters is directed to correct the Jewish notions. We know that, for example, in chapter 2, verse 17, he addresses his audience, says, you call yourself a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you believe that you know the will of God, and so forth. And he speaks in a way to rebuke them. In Romans 4:1, he says, what shall we say that our Abraham, our father after the flesh, has found? Well, he was only the father after the flesh of the Jews in the congregation. So we can see that much of what's in the early chapters of Romans is directed, yes, to the church, but primarily a corrective to Jewish thinking about the law. And so when he said, you know, we were married to the law, but then we died by the body of Christ, and now we're married to another, even him who rose from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit for God, I think he is, again, addressing largely the Jewish ones there. Because, again, the Romans, who were not Jewish, the Gentile Romans, had not been under the law. You're right. They had never been under the law. They had never been married to the law. So I think that when he talks that way to members of the congregation, it's obvious that sometimes he is talking to one element and sometimes to another element. Later on in Romans, chapter 11, he tells the Gentiles, he says, now don't boast against the Jews. You know, you can be cut off too, just like they were cut off from the olive tree. So there's times he's addressing specifically the Gentiles and sometimes specifically the Jews. There's a sense in which the whole church can learn from hearing what he's saying to them. But,
of course,
the church needs to learn from what he has to say to the Jews and what he has to say to the Gentiles. But there are times when his words are directed specifically to them. Now, when in 1 Timothy 1, Paul actually says, you know, we know the law is good if it's used lawfully. But again, I think he's speaking against the Judaizers, and he's saying, listen, you know, the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the rebellious, the one who commits all these sins that Paul lists. And what he's saying there is Christians, because they are converted and they are followers of Christ, they are not rebellious. They're not the ones the law is for. The law is a restraint, like a straitjacket, on people who, if given their freedom, they're going to go and wreak havoc You know, they're going to do horrible things. But Christians, because they're born again, don't do that. By nature, they follow Christ. That's because they're born again. And therefore, the law is not for people like them. The law is not for people who don't need a straitjacket. It's only needed for those who do. And I think that's what Paul's saying. Again, all these statements, I think, are correctives to the Judaizing elements in the churches. And all the churches seem to have had them.
Okay. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. I appreciate it. Thanks again.
Okay, Dwight. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right. See ya.
Bye now. Okay, Tamara, or Tamara, Tamara, I suppose, from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I had probably a naive question, but it's still my question. On the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, but then when I read through Deuteronomy and Joshua, there's a lot of times when God's telling us to go capture a land or to take out some people. So who is thou shalt not murder really referring to?
Yeah,
is it the Christian brother?
Right. Generally speaking, murder is forbidden to all people. That is, no one's allowed to murder. But there are circumstances like wartime and self-defense and some other situations when people have committed capital crimes that there is the command to kill them. So we have to assume that when God has declared that certain people, because they have forfeited their right to life, let's say a murderer, or in the Old Testament, an adulterer, or a witch, or a person who, attacks his parents and things like that, that act is in itself a renunciation of one's right to life. And therefore, taking their life is not an act of injustice. They have earned that. And same with the nations that fight against Israel. Now, when it comes to the Canaanites, they were a special case, and they had not attacked Israel. But God saw them as his enemies. They were demon worshippers. They were killing their own babies and sacrificing them to demons and so forth. And God just decided these people are a cancer on the face of the earth. Their whole society has to be obliterated. And therefore, he said to the Israelites, go and wipe them all out. Now, when God has specially decreed the death of somebody and says to his people, I want you to carry out this execution for me, well, then that's not murder. It's not murder any more than when a court catches an actual murderer and puts him to death. Well, the murderer committed murder, but the capital punishment is not murder, because murder is an unjust act of killing. Whereas capital punishment is a just act of killing a person who it would be unjust not to kill him. So murder is not human killing of humans is not always murder. There are circumstances in which God defines cases where people really do deserve to die, and it's the role of magistrates or law enforcement or even armies sometimes to carry out those executions.
Perfect. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Tamara. Bye now. Pat from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I was listening to your archive this year, March 3rd, 2023, and a gentleman called in asking in regards to John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, and Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I thought it was really interesting, your answer. But I was wondering if it would be possible to apply Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It says that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Is it possible that the water in John chapter 3, verse 5 is meant to apply to the word of God?
Well, it is possible that it does mean that. When Jesus said you must be born of the water and the Spirit, of course, there's a lot of people who think that this is talking about being baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit, though there's no reason why Nicodemus would be expected to understand the word born to mean baptized, since the word baptized doesn't mean born. It means immersed. That's a very different concept. If Jesus had historically used the word born to refer to baptism, then that would be another story. But this is, if he ever used it that way, this is the only place, and there's no reason to believe that's what he used it here for. So there seem to be two other views. There might be more, but one view is that being born of water refers to natural birth, where when a baby is born, there's first the breaking of the waters, and the baby comes out, you know, behind the water. And so that's natural birth, followed by rebirth in the spirit, because the very next verse after it, verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So he, in both verses, he talks about being born of the spirit, and in both verses, he talks about a prior birth. In verse 5, he calls it born of water. In verse 6, he calls it born of the flesh, which seems to equate water with the flesh. Being born of water is the first natural birth, then followed by a spiritual birth. Now, there's another way of looking at it, and that goes back to Ezekiel chapter 36, where God said that I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, and I will put my spirit in you, and I'll take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and make you walk in my ways. And this is certainly a passage that is talking about the new covenant and salvation in Christ. And the fact that he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, you'll be clean, and I'll put my spirit in you. Some people think that Jesus, when he says being born of the water and of the spirit, is the idea of being born is seen in the fact he takes out one heart and puts in another heart. So in other words, like you're getting a brand new life, like being born again. And that this is done by the sprinkling of water and of the spirit being given. Now, on the basis of that verse, some have advocated sprinkling as a means of baptism. Of course, the verse doesn't talk about baptism. And the word baptism itself means immersion. I mean, that's the Greek meaning of the word, is immersion. So I don't think that this verse, even if it's what Jesus is referring to, would necessarily advocate sprinkling as a form of baptism. But it is suggesting that cleansing, God will cleanse us and put his spirit in us. That's certainly what being born again is. And the imagery of sprinkling with water is an image of cleansing throughout the Old Testament. So the idea is that God will cleanse. Of course, we know he does that by the blood of Christ and then gives his spirit to us. It's possible that this language of Ezekiel 36, I think it's verses 25 and 26 where that's found, that could be what Jesus was referring to. So there's more than one way of seeing it, but the way that sees it to mean baptism in water, baptism in spirit, is certainly a way that I don't think has any, frankly, any biblical precedent or basis. So I wouldn't think that Nicodemus should be expected to understand it that way, nor that Jesus necessarily would.
Well, I was just thinking that out of the verse in Ephesians, certainly the Word of God, you know, has its effect upon us. And so someone to be born again would have to hear the Word of God as well as be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And
well,
the
Word of God does cleanse us. I mean, whether that's the washing of water or not. I mean, he says in Ephesians, washing of water by the Word. And Jesus did say in John chapter 15, you are clean by the words that I've spoken to you. So that too makes those ideas connect. But not every time that washing is used does it have exactly the same meaning. If you look at Titus 3:5, Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing there is regeneration, or being born again. It does not say that it's through the Word, but we know in 1 Peter 1 it says we were born again by the Word of God, the incorruptible seed. So, I mean, yeah, those ideas couldn't go together in the way that you're suggesting. I'm out of time, though. You can tell I'm in a hurry. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.